I would like to, I hope, engage you in your great minds, the cavity of your great intellects today, and have you look with me again at Amos, which goes to purpose where repentance is concerned. In the 12th verse of Amos 4, Amos chapter 4, the 12th verse. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, there is the purpose, the preparation in with regard to the need for repentance. There is also in the fifth chapter at the 15th verse, the point of it, hate the evil, love the good. Now I want to ask you a question. Think with me, please, from the treasury of Scripture, men and or women, whose lives would have been better served had they repented. Think with me now. Men and women in Holy Scripture whose lives would have been better served had they repented. Anyone come to mind?
Ananias.
Pardon me?
Ananias.
Okay. Now they needed to change their mind what? How? Huh? I didn't hear what you said. No, you're good. You're good. Ananias and Sapphira would have been better served had they repented. From what?
Self-centeredness, selfishness.
Okay. Is anybody else come close to that? I mean, they did not, let me just say, where repentance is concerned, their repentance need to be calculated this way. When they were called on what they did and then changed their mind as a result of that, and then, oh, I'm sorry, we'll do this different, would not have been as effective as if prior to the actual deed that they had repented of the very thought of what actually played out indeed. It is true that out of the heart come evil thoughts, and repentance, when it is to be addressed, if it is addressed in the heart, heads off any consequences that deeds may bring about. So I think the time for Ananias and Sapphira would have been to repent prior to their actually doing the deed would have been a fairer show. Now, right in that same neighborhood in the book of Acts, there's another person comes to mind. Can you think, if you go on through to Acts 6, Acts 7, Acts 8, Simon. Now, Simon changed his mind. He changed his mind. He saw what he didn't have, and he wanted what he would thought he could obtain, but his method of obtaining was by money, bribery. That, of course, didn't work out too well for him. There's somebody else that comes to mind, also in the book of Acts, that whose life would have been better served had they repented. Anybody come to mind?
Felix.
Mm-hmm. What was the one key word in that whole dialogue that he claimed? What was that? Almost. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. That's a good one. Now, go back to the Old Testament. Think of the priests. Are the names of any priests come to mind that serve as classic examples whose lives would have been much better served had they repented? Anybody? Old Testament priests.
Eli.
Eli would be one. Now, Eli was not himself involved in the immorality. His error stemmed from what?
Raising his sons.
Yeah, he did not step in and stop what he saw to be wrong. He tolerated evil. He needed to change his mind about that. And had he done so, he probably would have spared his sons. It is obvious that both Hophni and Phinehas would have been better served had they repented, but they didn't. They didn't. Now, when it says in this text that we read, prepare to meet thy God, no one knows the day, nor the hour, nor the circumstance that that occurs. How about old Eli? How did it come upon him?
Fell backwards and heard the news that this covenant, Ark of the Covenant, would take the sons of men.
Okay, all right. He fell. And you're aware of the statistics where senior citizens can... senior citizens are concerned in falls today. They say that that everybody over the age of 60, on average, this is an average now, some more, some less, but everybody on average falls at least three times a year. So I did some counting for the year 2015, and I'm up to 2 3/4. 2 for sure, and 3 almost. Okay, and the which is I guess to be expected. I don't know how it is with younger people. It seems to me like kids would be statistically more likely to take a dive than older people, but I haven't seen any numbers on that. But so Eli fell, and nobody knows when the time comes when that fall is the last fall. And so the advice that the prophet gives is to prepare to meet thy God, or we might say, be prepared at all times to meet thy God. Be prepared at all times to meet thy God. Now, let me go back to the question. Who else comes to mind whose lives would have been better served had they repented? Say who?
Judas, if he repented before he actually betrayed Christ.
Okay, that's a theoretical possibility. Say what?
Jonah.
Yeah. That's a good one.
Cain. Lot's wife.
I hear somebody say
Lot's wife.
Lot's wife. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, for sure.
Daughters. Abraham. That's not a lot of them. Daniel. I mean David.
Now Lot will be the subject of our evening discourse. It is said there in Genesis 13 that he pitched his tent, and the key word in the verse is the word that we will seize on tonight, is the word toward Sodom. Toward Sodom. And when I started thinking about that, and I don't want to give away the pantry this morning where tonight is concerned, and nobody will come tonight. But let me just say that what occurred to me was that people need to know where the horizon's at and how they are orientated to the horizon if they are to turn about or turn left. Or turn right, to turn up or turn down, to go forward or to put the brakes on. Strikes me, and of course we have an airplane pilot in our congregation, and I'll probably tap him tonight. There's probably many items on the dashboard of an airplane that are very important, but I think from what I can recall, there's about 5, maybe 6 that are critical. And in the center of some of these airplanes is a little meter that gives you a picture of a horizon. And What it does is, when depending on how the plane is oriented toward the horizon, it will do this or do this. And it occurs to me, you know, if a person is going to, wants to go forward, you better keep his eye on where the plane is in regard to the horizon. If he decides he wants to go forward, or if he wants to go up or down, he better be, how's this playing out on that little meter? How's that showing the gauge? If a guy, and when I started thinking about that, it really blew my mind, and I'll probably get Dick to answer me the question, is that when you're flying in a cloud bank and you have no means to look out the window and orient yourself as to where Earth is at, you could be flying like this with your wings north and south, going straight. And if you decide, well, I want to land, and you're doing this, but you have no way of knowing how the plane is situated on the horizon, I see nothing but catastrophe happening there. And it occurs to me spiritually that when people like Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, he did not have his earthly calibrations exactly set right. And so he basically drove his plane, as it were, into the dirt. And it cost him his family. His life would have been better served had he not been taken by the mere appearance of the land that he chose. I mean, it was described like the Garden of Eden. You know, similar to the Garden of Eden, very lush. Logically speaking, what's not to like about a place like that? Except that it is also said, in connection with what it appeared to be, that people there were exceedingly wicked sinners. So no matter how beautiful a spot may be, why would you want to go there? Now, does that have any modern day or contemporary application? Does that have any application to you as a Christian today, or to the church in general? We may not buy any real estate in San Francisco or Greenwich, Connecticut, or, well, you pick a spot these days, but is the same point, the same principle relevant when it comes to the subject of doing a U-turn, trying to calibrate the direction that we're going and doing a U-turn if it is not in accordance with the gyro of God's Word? Now, think about that. And remember this. Eli and some others would have been interested here. You cannot repent too soon, because you do not know how soon it may be too late. That was very true where the man was concerned. Now, I want to have you again take your Bibles and let's work through a couple of things. We talked about the substance of repentance last week, and the subjects of repentance and the stereotype. And we looked a little bit at the prodigal. And we may even have given some consideration to the starting point, but one thing we did determine out of these points of reference in Scripture is that repentance is from something, which is the result of turning to God, because all of this is incompatible with God. Dead works, idols, vanities, darkness, and Satan's power. There is no, absolutely none, fellowship between that which is holy and that which is evil. Now, if you would please, we find part and parcel of the gospel message, and I think probably in the 50s, maybe the 60s and 70s, where the evangelistic or the evangelical world, the Bible preaching world, the Bible believing people were taken. Or became enamored with the Grahamites and the Falwellites and the Hilesites and assortment of others in the notion of mass evangelism or citywide crusades, and in the preaching of the gospel, one thing seemed to be, if not left out, it was misunderstood. And so when we think about a starting point, you need to think about Luke 24, if you would look please there. Now, when we have Luke's version of, or his, the complementary version of the Great Commission, Luke 24, at verse 47, would coincide with Matthew's rendition in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a good thing. That's exactly what we should do. But when you come to Luke 24, and we have a look at this verse 47, it is also to be included, and very important that it be included, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So if you take the three primary references, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Luke's rendition in Luke 24, Luke's writing in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the disciples were told to go to Jerusalem, wait for the events of the day of Pentecost, and then to, beginning at Jerusalem, unto the uttermost, take that gospel. Now, some have looked at Matthew 28, and they say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And somewhere along the side there, it mutated into a version of the truth that eliminated the subject of a genuine repentance. The misunderstanding, I think, came about as some understood repentance to be something in addition to the gospel, rather than indistinguishable from the supernatural work of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. That when a person hears the truth of Christ being crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead, and believes that truth, that in itself is a turnabout or a U-turn. That person, having been walking in a direction away from the cross, does a U-turn and returns back to the cross, and there is embedded in the gospel message and the gospel effect, the power of the gospel, a repentance. And that as one views the cross in all of its glory, sin becomes a heinous thing because the individual realizes that it was his sin that put his Savior on that cross. And so Luke says here that repentance and remission should be preached. That's the starting point. And again, I say over and over again, I know it's rather trite, but it seems to me to be important. A person can never be saved, never, ever be saved until they're first lost. They can't ever be found until they've been lost. And I think that it is, you know, it is probably been as a result of that triggered a mass publication of various books and pamphlets and periodicals that have gone on for several decades defending the notion of carnal Christianity. Sustained, embedded carnal Christianity as being valid. And I think that all falls back to those early days where the emphasis was placed on what man should do in response to the message he preached, the message that he heard as was preached, and using the human mechanism to be a comforter or a verifier of what the Holy Spirit actually does in the heart. It may have been in the notion of walking an aisle or praying the sinner's prayer or some other human reaction in response to an invitation that was given. We also want to think about not only the starting point, but the scope of this. There are, I don't think so much anymore, we find ourselves at Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 38 where Peter was preaching repentance and his audience was primarily to Jews. But you know what? In Jerusalem on that day, there were an assortment of people, all kinds of people there who heard the message and didn't understand what they were seeing. And so let's consider the scope of the preaching where repentance is concerned. Look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. I sometimes, I don't want to say get humored over it because there's nothing funny about it. But there are six, seven books that I've seen in these publication houses that deal with Christian marketing. And the premise of the book is that growing churches and healthy churches always target an audience. They do extensive surveys in their community. They do a lot of study on the demographics, and so they figure that they need to target certain people in their community with the truth. And I suppose there might be something to that, except that why not put a bullseye on everybody? Because you see, in Acts 17 and verse number 30, it is said, at the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now, presently, first century-ish, extending to our day, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So when we think about the scope of repentance, it is simply to be said, God commandeth all men to repent. Please notice it is a force of a command. It does not use the word invite, does not use the word suggest. It is that he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, failure to change or to do the U-turn amounts to rebellion. Amounts to rebellion. Rebellion against the God of heaven. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, let's look there. Acts 20 and 21. The all men are defined in verse 21 as how? Twenty 21 defines all men as, okay, Jews and Greeks. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Greeks. That basically encompasses humanity. The race of men. There's nobody on planet Earth who is either not a Gentile or a Jew. Now there are various ethnicities on the planet, but essentially those are the general categories of people everywhere. Jew, Gentile, or some migrated form thereof. But all men fit there. Now the Jews had a problem with that. They were the prototypical bigots of their day. They believed, and some still do today, I think in the Orthodox vein, that the blessings of the covenant, the messianic blessings of the covenant are only applicable to Jews. In the apostles' day, Peter had to fight through that. And that was the substance of the vision that he received when you get into the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Acts. God wanted him to go to the Gentiles. And Peter, being a Jew, bristled at that very notion. And so understand that from the very beginning, there were those, always those who were allergic to taking the gospel to everybody without discriminating. And so when we understand that in its modern day application, we understand that there is a mandate on the part of every believing child of God at every opportunity he or she has to carefully lay out in all simplicity the gospel message to whomever, wherever it is possible, holding back nothing from no one. Not only does it encompass ethnic considerations, but also worthiness. Some people are shunned because of who they are or what they've done and how it is perceived by the person in possession of the gift that needs to be given out. Should never be. Jews and Greeks, repentance, that it goes to scope. There is also in Acts 26, please, at verse 20. Acts 26. In this message to Agrippa, he explains, said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And the sense of the do in verse number 20 is that which is a continuum. The evidence of repentance is an ongoing testimony to the supernatural work of the Spirit in the life. It is not a one-time only or a momentary flash under the strain of an emotional plea. But repentance, if genuine, has that ongoing continuum. And while there may be interruptions, the power is always restored because the Spirit of God dwells within. But that's the sense of do works meet for repentance. Always be doing works that give evidence that indeed a change has occurred and there you are walking in a different direction. That's the scope of repentance. Turn to God, do works meet for repentance. Now, as to the source of repentance, is this something that man triggers? Is this something that is ginned up in the human mind and the human heart? Now, there are some of our dear brethren who would say, yes, it is. And they are the same brethren who would say to you that faith is man's part to the work of salvation. That faith is something that man contributes to salvation. They are the same ones who will say that repentance is man's responsibility. Now, let's look at the scripture. In Romans chapter 2, if you would please. Romans chapter 2. When we want to consider the source. Romans 2 and I believe verse 4. Romans 2 verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. So, without digging into the surrounding context, we just take the statement at face. Yes, you can apply it in the context. But, the source of repentance is said to be here from God. There's also another explicit statement in the scripture at 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. It says there, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and there is the link up to the acknowledging of the truth, the U-turn. Turn to God, do works meet for repentance. It is God who gives repentance, and it is repentance from dead works, as we saw last week. It is that repentance occurs when one turns from idols to serve the living God. Repentance when one turns from vanities, when one turns from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's the shift of it. Now, with that said, let me conclude in Galatians chapter 4, where you see the stupidity concerning repentance. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 8 and 9. Now here's the basic problem with the Christians in this region. They had been infiltrated by and infected by those who tried to marry law and grace. And Paul is alarmed. He said, I stand in doubt of you. And in the fourth chapter, verses 8 and 9, we see this. It's sort of a regressiveness. He said, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Let me put it this way. When you knew not God, you did worship unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? That's just stupid. How turn ye again to the elements of bondage? Now there's a great question in chapter 3, verse 3. A double-barreled question. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Which is to say, there is absolutely no contribution originating in the heart of man whereby repentance is brought forth and embellished. None. Not by the keeping of the law, any more than a person can please God and have his sins vacated because he keeps the law, at least in large portion. So my friends, when we think about repentance, I guess the whole of the matter is where there are things that need to be changed in our life and the way we think and what we do, what we don't do, and changes need to be calibrated in accordance with the plumb line, with God's true horizon, so that as we fly along toward glory, that we can always be straight and always be on the level. That when we come in for a landing, we can be reasonably certain that we're not going to put the nose down in the runway. And so if there's any changes to be made, if there's a turning that needs to be accomplished, it needs to be done now. Because as we indicated on the graphic, there's no way to know when repentance is taken off the menu, when it's no longer an option. no longer an option. Now, that may or may not seem anything more than mere hypothesis or theory, but I have, over the many years in ministry, visited with people who were flat on their back and death was imminent, but their minds were gone. They were no longer able to communicate. Their day of repentance had passed. It was over. No option whatever to turn around. And inasmuch as none of us and those to whom we minister are not privy to when that time will be theirs, it is good that we heed the words of the prophet Amos. Prepare. Be always prepared to meet thy God. Doesn't that go hand in hand with the teaching of the rapture? To be ready at all times to stand in his presence? Because, hey, we do not know when, but we know that he will. That's probably the most certain, absolutely sure thing that you can count on today. Jesus is coming. He is coming. And we will see him face to face. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, carry us forth from here through the balance of this day and provide sufficient strength, sufficient attentiveness on the part of those who will assemble with us today, and bring glory to yourself as you work in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.